Well, so today we have this second instalment in our new sermon series, which was beginning where we left off last year, continuing our journey through the book of Acts. Sonia put it well last week when she commented it should probably be known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostle, because that's what we see going on time and time again through the whole of that story of the early church. And our focus for this series is to highlight the spiritual practices of those early believers and how that fed into the mission of the early church. And last week, Sonia spoke to us from Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 tells us that well-known story of Peter and John healing a man lame from birth in his response of joy, and tells how Peter, enabled by the Holy Spirit, was able to seize the moment and preach boldly to the crowd that gathered in astonished amazement at the miraculous healing. Sonia rightly pointed out that the man's healing was more than just physical, that it was his restoration into a society that, through no fault of his own, had shunned him as being unclean. She showed us how the story showed what holistic mission looks like, not just action to address a problem, but how proclamation of the gospel must go with that hand in hand. And beyond that, how all that we do as Christians can only be done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we need to acknowledge that and give all of the glory to God. To acknowledge that we are merely ordinary people serving an extraordinary God. Today's story is a continuation of that story we looked at last week. Imagine that scene. Hundreds, even thousands, have gathered amongst and around that roofed over double row of columns that was known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade, and which stretched from the entire length of the east wall of the temple's outer court, a distance of some 185 metres. That's 606 feet for those of you still thinking old money. It's a vast crowd drawn to this extraordinary healing. And it's no wonder that it attracted the attention of the temple authorities, which is where our reading begins. Imagine that scene. This crowd of people trying to see this man who many would have seen every time that they entered the temple, sitting, begging, crippled, unclean. And here he was in the temple, clinging to those two Galileans, these followers of this new way whose leader had been tried and executed only weeks before. How many of their lives, I wonder, have been touched by Jesus? Healed, maybe, or known somebody who had. How many had heard him speak, felt that here was someone different, unworldly, godly? How many had wondered if he truly was this promised Messiah, only to seem to have those hopes dashed? His followers, these two, were chief amongst them, telling everyone had risen from the dead. Others said they'd seen him too, but if that was true, where was he now? But then this miracle, this undeniable sign, how are they to explain that? Maybe, just maybe it was all true. Maybe the priests, the Sadducees were wrong. Maybe resurrection life was real. Maybe this Jesus was who he had said he was. That would change everything. All these conversations, seeing with their own eyes, the proof of the extraordinary healing. Imagine the hubbub of this crowd, amazed and agog at what had happened. And through this excitement, these knots of discussion, this disbelief, temple guards pushed their way, priests, and the captain of the temple, who was the high priest's deputy, stalking purposefully in the wake of the guards. You can imagine the clamour dying down as they forged a passage through the excited throng. What was going to happen now? The Sadducees were angry. Their faith didn't have room for miracles, for bodily resurrection for angels and all that stuff. It was far too messy. They much preferred a distant God to one who might have the temerity to actually get down and dirty and care about his people. That made their position, their power, and all the perks that came with it far too precarious. No, that kind of talk couldn't be allowed. Give the people that much hope, and God knows what will happen. What must it like have been like for Peter and for John? The last time they'd been confronted by temple gods, priests, leaders of the temple elite, Jesus had been dragged off, tried, and executed. And think about Peter. That last time he'd cowered in fear and denied his Lord. This time it's his neck on the line. It was late when the two disciples were arrested, too late to gather the Sanhedrin. So they spent the night in prison. What thoughts must have crossed their minds? Maybe it was all going to happen again. But despite all of that, despite Peter and John's arrest, despite the obvious anger of the religious leaders, the high priestly families, the gospel message they'd just shared remained powerfully alive and at work in those who'd heard. We're told that another 2,000 or more people came to believe in Jesus that day. That now made more than 5,000 believers in all. The Jesus movement was growing, and word of those happenings at the temple was spreading through Jerusalem. Following morning, the Sanhedrin sits. The 70 highest ranking priests, scholars, and teachers of the law convening to deal with Peter and with John. Annas was there, high priest, and Caiaphas, just like before. And other high-ranking members of the high priest's family. Peter and John are brought before them. Ranged around them are the elite of the religious establishment. And remember, at this time, there was no divide between temple and state. These men were the law. By what power, in whose name have you done this? We might expect Peter or John to prevaricate, to stutter, to plead, to try to placate the court. And be honest, I'm sure that's what most of those present expected, these two ordinary, uneducated Galilean fishermen to do. But no. Just like the day before, just like at Pentecost, Peter trusts in the power that had come to dwell within him. He trusts in the Holy Spirit. Trusts in the truth of Jesus' words that Luke had recorded in his earlier work. Luke 21 says this, starting at verse 12. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you're my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you. For I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. And Peter stands, seemingly unfazed by the power and the privilege that's ranged against him. Showing no fear, filled with the Holy Spirit, he faces them down and replies. Weeks before, this same Peter cowered in fear before the accusations of a slave girl, feared even being known as an associate of Jesus, denied his Lord three times and ran away in fear. And now, here he and John are, surrounded by the animosity of the same men who tried, arrested, and murdered their Lord such a short time before. And are they quaking in their boots? Are they tea tray? No, they replied with a boldness that must have shocked their audience. Rulers, elders of the people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. The man you crucified, but who God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, "The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Hang on a minute. Why does it say that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit? Wasn't he filled with the Holy Spirit back at Pentecost? Does it mean it comes and goes? How then can I be sure that I've got God's Holy Spirit in me? But that's the wonderful thing. And it's the thing that made all the difference to Peter. Yes, the Spirit indwells all who know and love Jesus and have accepted his call upon their life. God is with us forever. But there's times when we need a little more. Times when God turns the tap on full. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit's not a one-time thing like passing your driving test. No, it's a lifetime process. Paul emphasizes it in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says. However, our English translations don't do what Paul is saying justice. What he's actually saying is, continue being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't something that we have. It's someone who is with us. Someone who, apart from all the other wonderful things they do, like convicting us of sin, helping us to change, moulding us to resemble our Lord Jesus, it's someone who also sometimes puts their shoulder to the wheel and gives us that boost that we need, gives us the ability to do God's will, like empowering Peter to preach boldly, filled with the Spirit. Wow. Yes, even Peter, an ordinary man, just like you and me. Peter, that same Peter who seemed to spend so much of the gospel accounts suffering from foot-in-mouth disease. Rash, argumentative, sometimes insightful. Peter, who had cried out to Jesus when he preached from his boat, "Lord, go away from me because I am a sinful man." Peter, an ordinary man, enabled by his extraordinary God. Our extraordinary God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And just like Jesus had said, despite the Sanhedrin recognizing that Peter and John were just ordinary men with no special knowledge of the scriptures, they knew that they were powerless against them. That a miracle had occurred was undeniable. The proof was in the very room standing with the accused. The whole of Jerusalem knew. All they could attempt was damage limitation. So they tried to bully them into silence with veiled threats. But again, it didn't work. Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard." Then the council threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. Everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. So what do we see here? We see Peter and John bold before the rulers and the leaders. And we see God at work through them. But what of them? Well, just like Sonia pointed out to us last week, neither Peter nor John points to themselves. In all they do, all they say, they continue to point to Jesus. They don't say that the man was healed by or through any virtue of their own. They might have pointed to their exemplary prayer life. Acts tells us that the church and the apostles devoted themselves to prayer, amongst other things. They don't point to their special holy habits or their own purity. No, they remain entirely aware that all that God does through them is for his glory. It's Jesus who heals. It's Jesus who brings salvation. That same Jesus who was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day. It's only through Jesus that healing and salvation are given. Even the best and the greatest cannot affect their own salvation, let alone the salvation of anyone else. Peter and John, in everything they do and say, point to Jesus, giving God the glory for all that he has done. Now, it's fashionable today, isn't it, to consider Christianity just one religion of many, to think or to claim that each one has its own route to salvation or enlightenment, that there are many paths to the top of one mountain. But if that was so, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he take the sin of the world upon himself and nail them to the cross with his own broken body? The Bible tells us, this passage tells us, that it was the only way to forge a path back into relationship with God. It might not be fashionable, it might not be PC, to insist that Jesus is the one route to forgiveness and to that new and eternal life in which we share. But it does him a dishonour to deny that. And isn't it cruel to let others believe that they can find God and salvation any other way? Peter and John could have presented what happened in a way that was palatable to the powerful men who held their lives in their hand. But they didn't. They did what we all need to do when we come to be called to be witnesses to Jesus. And that's to point to him as the author of salvation. And finally, after more threats, Peter and John were released. The chapter doesn't end with Peter and John released by the Sanhedrin. No, they return to where the other believers were gathered. Now, Luke doesn't tell us where that was. Was it this upper room, or had their numbers grown too large? The only place in ancient Jerusalem large enough to hold the kind of numbers that Acts talks about is the temple itself. And what did they all do? They held a prayer meeting. And what a prayer meeting it was. Listen to Luke's account. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. And when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And in fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant who you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. All believers were united in heart and mind. Now that's what I call a prayer meeting. But just for a moment, let's look at what they prayed. Did they pray for any opposition against them to cease? Did they pray for a way to reach people without upsetting anyone? Did they pray for safety? No. So what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness in preaching despite the threats of the powerful. They prayed for miracles and healing, signs and wonders that would show undeniably that Jesus is the one way to freedom and to salvation. We need to pray together, folks. And we need to be united in heart and mind if we want God to move in power in our Jerusalem, our own Judea, Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth. Those early believers were ordinary people, just like you and me. Yet they forged the way with boldness. They built the church in times when other religions were rife, where agnostics and atheists abounded, where the powers that be were opposed to the message they carried. That doesn't sound very different from our own time, really, does it? God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and is ready now to answer the prayers of his ordinary people as he ever was. Let's pray.